Jude, starting at verse 8. Before I read, why don't I pray for us? Oh Lord God, as we've just sang, we are grateful and thankful and give you praise because you are a faithful God who's shown his goodness to us in so many ways and has been faithful to all his promises. And we ask that you would open our eyes now as we look at your word, that you would show us comfort and most of all show us and reveal yourself to us in your Son, in the words of Scripture. We ask this in his name. Amen. Jude, verse 8. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasonable animals, understand instinctively. The filmmaker Albert Morales said this. It's one of those quotes, I think it's a quotable quote. So Albert Morales said this: tyranny is the deliberate suppression of nuance. Tyranny is the deliberate suppression of nuance. So you know what tyranny is? Sort of tyrannical, over-the-top, oppressive rule or manipulation or control. And nuance means this. This is from the dictionary. It just says, a subtle difference in or shade of meaning, expression, or sound. So listen again. Tyranny is the deliberate suppression of nuance. And that works on different scales. So it works from a government right the way down to individual relationships. And what happens is it causes friction or pushing people around by making the wrong distinctions, by failing to work out what someone or perhaps the Bible is saying and not saying. And we'll look at some examples of that a bit later. But let me give you an example from logic. So, some things are what we'd say mutually exclusive. So, something can't be this and that at the same time. So, you can't be a tall, short person. Now, how you have to then agree how you define tall and short, and obviously there's a spectrum, but you can't be at both ends of the spectrum in height. You are somewhere along it, aren't you? You can't be there and there. But some things can be, say, big and white. You can't argue, but you told me it was big. How can it be white? That would be suppression of nuance. That would be misusing. Well, it's not logical, is it? But that's how a lot of arguments go. So when we don't get what someone is saying straight away, we need to be humble and listen more carefully to them. And that's what Jude 8 to 10 is about. Both about that attitude, when we need to listen to God's word and what people are saying about it, but also to notice when certain people aren't doing it. And the verses themselves require a bit of thought because we might not, first time we read them, get what they're about. But hopefully we will do over the next few minutes. So we'll notice some things about verses 8 and 10 that are about these false teachers, and we'll get more specific about them. And there's a worked example about them in verse 9. But we'll get more specific about the impact they have next week when we look at verses 11 to 13. So just a reminder about the book so far, and broadly about the book, is it's a book about the gospel. It's a book about good news. God has rescued us and he keeps us in his love. But the problem is that some people have distorted grace into license. And so the church needs to contend for the faith once delivered. This faith has been once delivered as a package, the faith. We need to stand up for it. But to contend for the faith, you need to know Christ and you need to know his gospel. And you need to also be able to, from that, identify, from the real thing, be able to identify the phony. You can identify false teaching and false teachers. So the first thing to look at is verse 8. Where he says, yet in like manner these people. And verse 10, he says, these people. Verse 4, certain people. Well, who are they? Who are these people? Well, verse 8, he says, yet in like manner, these people also relying on their dreams defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. So this is not everything about them, but a few key observations just in verse 8. They are dreamers. That means they rely on their own dreams. Now, the dreamer is, and a dream in the, is an Old Testament technical term. And it's used both for true and false prophets. So God often spoke to prophets via dreams. And they had awareness that God did so. And their dreams would then also be tested. Did it all happen? And but of course there are others who claim the same status, and people would look to them for a word from God, but their dreams, if tested, were not true. And this is a very serious Old Testament sin, to lie about or to mislead people about God, especially if you give people the idea that you have a direct line that you don't have. So these people have claimed some kind of direct word from God or some kind of insight of their own. And someone may say, well, the Bible doesn't say that, though. You're teaching something outside of the Bible. And they would respond, well, there are lots of interpretations about that, but I know this. So they make themselves their own authority. So they're dreamers. It goes on, they defile the flesh, or some versions say, pollute the body. Now, remember, this comes after verses 5 to 7, especially verse 7, and it starts in verse 8, in like manner. So he's referring back to what we looked at last week. So last week we thought about these examples of people falling. So verse 5, Israel were saved from Egypt, but not all of them continued in the faith. They were short-sighted for the comforts of Egypt. Verse 6, angels fell from their position of glory in God's presence, and there was this bizarre thing about lust for human women. Verse 7 was the reverse of that, the reverse of verse 6, of these men desiring angels, although they didn't necessarily know that. So this unnatural other flesh desire, but also that it was other flesh in one sense, but same sex in the other. So all of this means that the use of their body is in such a way that's defiling it or polluting their body. And that's related back to verse 4, when he talks about grace leading to license and sensuality. And specifically last week, that was of a sexual nature. But it could be far broader than that. But there's something to look out for false teachers and false teaching is it is I want to. It's justifying something that they want to experience. And so they twist grace to justify that. The next thing is they reject authority. And the word there is literally lordship, which again refers back to verse 4. They deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. That would include, I suppose, any legitimate authority under him. It's basically they are self-ruled. They're a lord to themselves. And this comes out of what we've already seen. They want to do their own thing. As someone put it at that point, either your life makes your doctrine blush or your doctrine makes your life blush. So if we believe certain things, but we're behaving like this, then they clash, and one or the other is going to make the other one blush. And sometimes what we do, we have these two inconsistencies. We believe this, but we want to behave like that. Eventually, what we do is one gives way to accommodate the other. And so you have this kind of self-rule. I have to adjust my doctrine to accommodate my lifestyle. And so they're making themselves their own authority, which means Jesus is not the authority. So they somehow minimize Jesus' lordship. So he becomes an example, an advisor, a stand beside, but not Lord of all. And as it's one of these cliches, but it's a good one, is Jesus is either Lord of all or not at all. So it's a warning of what to look out for. But also, I suppose, sometimes ask ourselves those awkward questions. We said that the other week about the apostles and the Last Supper. All but one said, is it I? And the one who didn't ask, is it I, is the one who it was. They blaspheme the glorious ones. Now that sounds bizarre, and we're going to expand on it in a second when we look at verse 9. Interestingly, Calvin and Luther both thought this meant civil authorities. A few people think it's about church leadership, which makes sense of the last clause, but it seems to be, given what comes next and given what we looked at in verse 6 and 7, it's about angelic beings. So another thing to look out for is how do these people speak about spiritual things and beings and about what they don't understand, which is what we come to now in verse 9. In verse 9, we have a contrast between an example of an archangel and these false teachers. So verse 9 says this: "But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" And that expands on the theme and explains it. A contrast of how to do it wrong and how to do it right. That Satan does it wrong, Michael does it right. Now, as I read that, you might be thinking, that to me sounds pretty odd, and that sounds a bit different to other things we find in the Bible, especially in the New Testament. You may be thinking, oh, you know, I've been reading the Bible for a while, and I don't remember reading that bit in the Old Testament. That's okay. It's because it's not there in the Old Testament. And any of you who might be former Roman Catholics might be thinking, now, I don't remember that in the Apocrypha either. That's okay, because it's not there either. It's from a book called The Ascension of Moses. And actually, we don't have, we don't have the whole book, and we don't have this bit of it, just to have records of people referring back to it. And so for many of these people, this causes a problem. So, should books like The Ascension of Moses be in the Bible? Or should the Jude be out of the Bible because it quotes books like this? It's not such a big problem. The Old Testament refers to accounts outside of the Old Testament. So it talks about the book of the wars of so-and-so, or the annals of the kings of this or that. So when people wrote the Old Testament, they were using other documents, and they refer to them, even though we don't have them. Luke says, I'm using other documents from outside of the apostles to piece my evidence together, to write about Jesus. The apostle Paul quotes a Greek poet and says, some of your prophets say. He does that in Acts, he does it in Titus. So it's a bit like, as I did this morning, I quoted from C.S. Lewis, I might quote from a hymn. So these are Christian writers who've got some insight, but it's not the same as quoting from the Bible. So, and the style of the Ascension of Moses is something that's a bit weird to us. But in the first century BC and the first century AD, it's something that Christians, especially Greek-speaking Christians, would have been really familiar with. And Greek-speaking Jews would have been really familiar with. A very popular style of writing. A bit like we have popular styles of writing that some of us might be into. But this isn't a common style of writing for us. Now, in Deuteronomy 34, we get an account of Moses dying and God buries him, but nobody knows where his grave lies. And that's all we're told about the death and burial of Moses. But a story over time has arisen, and this is what the Assumption of Moses is about. And in this story, Satan and the archangel Michael contend about what should happen to Moses. And Satan, and remember the word Satan means accuser, goes to Michael and says that Moses should not go to heaven because of his sin. And the sin in particular is that of the murder of the Egyptian before he goes into the wilderness. And also his anger at God. If you remember, he's angry at God about a couple of things, a couple of times. And for sure, we know, as we read that section of the Bible, Moses is a sinner. Moses knows Moses is a sinner. And so in the Assumption of Moses book, Satan is enticing Michael to agree with him. And on legal grounds, Satan is right. He is the accuser. But Michael doesn't join in because it's only God's place to do that. And he doesn't even pronounce judgment on Satan because he doesn't think that's his job either. It's not his place. He just says, the Lord rebuke you. Now, the point of all this is this. Moses, of all people, knew he was saved by grace alone. Moses knew he was a sinner, saved by grace alone. He knew he would not be going to heaven based on keeping the law that he delivered to God's people. Moses is not in heaven because he kept the law, but he is in heaven because of grace. And he believed that is God's call. And that's what Michael's saying. Michael's saying it's God's call, not Satan's. And there's actually, because we think that's a bit weird, because that's outside the Bible, actually there's a very similar account in the book of Zechariah, where Satan accuses the high priest Joshua, not Joshua who led the people into the promised land, but Joshua at the time of Zechariah, as a high priest. And basically Satan's saying Joshua is unfit for the role. He's unworthy. And as we read on, we find that is true. He is unworthy, but God considers him clean and fit for duty because God has made him clean and fit for duty. Now, the point of Jude quoting this is that Michael, an archangel, did not was not in a position to pronounce on Moses' eternal state, that only God is capable of doing that, and he can do that by grace. And the only weapon he has against Satan is God's word. The only weapon that the archangel has is the word of God. And so Michael is saying, don't go beyond God's revealed word. Now contrast that with these false teachers. They dream. They have their own authority and make their own pronouncements on all sorts of things they don't have authority to. So there's a warning here about humility for ourselves and to what to look out for in others. Will we and will they go with the Bible and no further, or go with the Bible and right up to that and not fall short? So are we going to go right up to what the Bible says, or are we going to go beyond what the Bible says? Because the temptation is not to go all the way, and the temptation, other temptation is to go beyond what it says. Now, I've had chats with all kinds of Christians, and often what happens is they moan about liberal Christianity. These people who don't believe what the Bible says. But then you mention something, it might be hell or whatever it is, and they go, well, I don't believe that. It seems that everyone's got their limits. You know, this stuff about angels and all that kind of thing, you might think is a bit weird. Okay. But verse 10 is going to help us. And it's how false teachers respond when they don't understand. And this is a key thing to look out for, and maybe a key thing in this passage we're looking at tonight. So verse 10. But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. So last time we looked at the Westminster Confession of Faith. We finished off chapter 1 on the Bible. And I think we all found this, a couple of people commenting to me, and I found this when I was preparing it, that the last couple of bits of chapter 1 is of the Westminster Confession is that it's refreshingly honest and reassuring about this. Not all of the Bible is equally easy and straightforward, and that not everyone will understand as much or as well as another person. The Bible itself states that some parts of the Bible are hard to understand. In one sense, it's clear and transparent, but in another sense, it can be involved and hard. And someone might be, you know, maybe they've not been a Christian for that long, they've not read the Bible as many times or as much of it, or they may have impairments, impaired learning, or whatever it is, and that's all okay. But we also saw from end of chapter 1 this, that some bits of the Bible are more important than others. All of the Bible is important, that's why we've got it, that's why it's there. But some bits aren't more important than others. And that the more important bits are also the easiest and clearest bits. And we also saw that the easy bits lead us to understand the harder bits. So if there's a hard bit of the Bible, you don't just look at the hard bit. You go, what other things do we know from the Bible about this that are easier to understand to help us understand it? So if you read a bit of the Bible and it makes little sense to you, that's okay. But what if you read it and you don't understand? What do you do? Well, step one is chill out. You're not alone. You know, the Westminster Divines said that some bits are hard to understand. If they say it, it's okay for you to. You might ask, well, is there an easier part that will help me? Can I ask a friend? It's not a test. It's not under exam conditions. You can ask somebody and they might direct you to another bit of the Bible that's easier to understand. Although when you ask a friend, have your own Bible open. And I still have severe headache moments. In fact, frequently they include Jude at the moment, including this week. You read bits of the Bible and you think, first glance, you go, that doesn't make sense. And you might think, it doesn't match my opinion, it doesn't match my experience, or it doesn't make sense with other bits of the Bible. There's a clash. And, you know, we're friends together, we could admit that we've done that, haven't we? We've read a bit of the Bible and go, I'm a little bit shocked. That doesn't that's not what I was expecting. That's not what I was already thinking. Or I don't understand how that is true in that bit of the Bible, and this is true in that bit. How do you react? Well, some people go, well, that's clearly a contradiction. Or that's clearly wrong, because we now know this. But a better response is slow down and to think, do you know what, I may have some things wrong. I've mentioned this before. When was the last time you read the Bible and it changed your mind? You might think, oh, well, perhaps my opinion is wrong, or my experience, maybe I haven't interpreted my experience through the lens of the Bible. Or maybe in all of this, I've just lacked sufficient nuance. If you find a contradiction, well, maybe I've misunderstood something as to how different bits of the Bible relate together, and I need some help. There's always an explanation, and sometimes it's just, I need to read more of the Bible. An evangelical definition here, an evangelical believes the Bible even when he and she doesn't want to. Or as John Stott put it, they are predisposed to believe wherever it takes them. And so when we don't understand, or there's something very surprising, be patient, be humble, and think harder. And there is help out there. But that's not how these false teachers respond. And that's a telltale sign of a false teacher. Jude says they blaspheme or they do not understand. So all this stuff we thought about to do with angels, to do with doctrine, how it all fits together, he goes on, they're like unreasonable animals, understand instinctively. That's what he means by this. Something we've noticed across the Bible, particularly in books like Daniel and in the Psalms, we noticed that people are made in God's image. Once we're fallen, we're going away from God's image. That means we're becoming less like it is to be truly human. So Jesus is the most truly human person there's ever been. In heaven, you will be the most human you will ever be. So the less like God you are, the less godly you are, the less human you are, the more animal-like you are. And that's how they're reasoning. So notice they're not doing the way they're doing their theology is by instinct. What is right, what is wrong, what they know is by instinct, not by how God's revealed it in his word. And so, well, I just don't understand this stuff about angels, so they mock it. Or what seems to be the issue in Jude is about law and grace. They've distorted grace. Now, remember what we've already said about grace. Grace is God's free offer of forgiveness in Jesus Christ. So it means that God's undeserved, unmerited favour to sinners, so that sinners, rightly under the penalty of death, go free. We're sinners, we can't argue about that, but God's unmerited favour means we go free. As if no offence has ever taken place. That is shocking. That's a shocking level of grace. God's grace is shocking. And so this is diametrically opposite to the idea of saved by works of the law, which most religions and distorted versions of Christianity have, where I get in by being good enough. So no one goes to heaven, no one will be in the new creation because they obeyed the law, or even that they tried their best. That is not the basis that we're right with God, but just by grace. Hence, the gospel is offensive to nice people, often those in church, that churchy people, like us, are sometimes offended by grace. So that's grace. You know that, and you know that even when it makes you feel uncomfortable, it's a wonderful thing. But it's not true to continue from that sin and law are irrelevant ideas to us. We're free from law, it's not the same as law does not guide, and that sin does not matter. But they would argue, and people today would argue, that is too subtle, that's too theological, that's too clever. We just want grace. And they would show us that Jesus came to sinners, and he ate with them, and he doesn't judge. And this is all wonderfully true, or wonderfully half true. But he did, of course, call them sin sick, needing a doctor. That's not really a compliment, is it, to say that you are sin sick and you need the doctor? That's not saying you're okay as you are. It's not a statement of indifference. And similarly, we are called to eat with sinners too, uncomfortably. but not to sin with sinners. We need to define sin to show grace and forgiveness. Otherwise, there's no way of showing grace and forgiveness. If nothing is wrong, there's no need for grace and forgiveness. But that's too subtle for some people. And so this law, they want law or license. There's no place for biblical grace for them, although the word is used. So it's back to that Albert Morales insight again. Tyranny is the deliberate suppression of nuance. How can you have law and grace? Okay, you can't have both. So therefore, I like grace more, we'll have that. Or it could be the other way. By the way, I've also noticed that they're often extremely judgmental about non-biblical things like, you know, recycling or whatever it might be. I'll say I recycle. But certain things they can be very, very dogmatic about that actually the Bible is less so about. And same with certain doctrines. The Trinity, how can three be one and one be three? That's too hard. Of course, something being too hard doesn't make it less true. The person of Christ, one person, two natures, divine and human. And so they don't understand it, so therefore say it's not important. Again, notice too hard means too hard for me, not for everybody, and doesn't mean it doesn't matter. These things all are a matter of both and. There's a nuance to them. And if you don't get it, that's absolutely fine. If you go, I don't really understand the Trinity, that's absolutely fine. It takes time to grow in these things. But false teachers draw a line, which is by their own understanding, and then they mock what they don't understand. I remember a lecture or tutorial or something at theological college, and a comment from one of the students was, I'm glad I didn't need to know this to be saved. And the lecturer said, you don't. But you do need to know it if your sermons don't send people to hell. Notice where verse 10 ends. Not just so, but these people go to destruction too. See, becoming a Christian is simple, it's not hard. But once someone is in a teaching role or takes that on themselves, even if it's they've taken it on themselves just to teach their brothers and sisters on the pew with them, a new standard is needed. Once someone's taken a role of teaching, a new standard is needed for them. It seems in Jude the problem is official teachers, but also influential members that look to their own understanding as the benchmark of what is to be known. Anything they don't know doesn't matter, and they mock it. I don't know if you remember one time Palmer Robertson was here, and apparently his nickname in Uganda Bible University was the Don't Know Professor. They would ask him questions, and he'd go, I don't know. There's a point to which that's really frustrating, but there's a point to which we're spending our whole life plumbing the mysteries of God. It's okay sometimes to say, I don't know. There's some things you need to know, but some things it's worth being a bit humble about. That's the mark of the real deal, not someone who's trying to sell you something. Now, next week, we'll see three examples from the Old Testament, things to notice about what this looks like how it's worked out in Jude's day and in ours. But first, let's take what we've got here. There's a warning for ourselves, and also a warning of what to look for. A warning for ourselves and how to spot false teaching. Appetite and sensuality and making excuses. What we want to do or not to do, compared to God's word, we'll look for ways around it. We're all natural lawyers that want to find our way round. It's like the story of the person on their deathbed flicking through the Bible. They've never read the Bible before. On their deathbed, they read the Bible and said, "What are you doing?" He said, "I'm looking for the get-out clause." And we notice it in ourselves. We see it in others. We need to be wary of that sort of thing. And it's a warning to ourselves about what we don't understand. The more you know, the more you realize you don't know. There's lots to know. So be humble, be patient. It's about God. That's great. You will always be learning more about him. You never can say, well, look, I know all this. Even with, like, we thought about this morning, even with the gospel. It's the gospel is so simple, but isn't it great to hear it again? We never tire of it. We never go, oh, well, I know that. Done that one. So expect lots in God's word. It's profound, it's worth it, because it's about God. So you want to know more about God. Someone you love and someone who's fascinating, you want to know more about them. And so there's more to praise about him. But also, what you need from it is, in fact, very simple. So don't mock what you don't yet know or understand, but be very wary about those who do. Now, it's true there are some people who are over-pedantic, as if everything in the Bible matters equally, but it doesn't. And some people geek out over detail. They need a sense of proportion. But I remember one of someone I know, he was a lecturer and a pastor, and he once made a reply about this, you know, about theological debates about how many angels dance in the pinhead. He went, perhaps that's not such a bad question. If you can get it from, I don't think you can get that, work out that from the Bible, but if you could, then it's not a bad question. So beware of those who belittle or anti-doctrine, or you don't need to be an expert, but you want to know more about God and his ways, not less. So if they replace things with their own dreams, be very wary and look out for belittling and mocking tones when we're talking about spiritual realities. Some of these are just mysterious, and we just have to say, I don't know. But they're not ideas to mock. And look out for lack of nuance, especially a deliberate lack of nuance that leads to tyranny. In other words, a deliberate lack of nuance that leads to control of the relationship that you're in with them, or whether it's a church relationship or an individual one. Look for deliberate lack of nuance, a deliberate lack of understanding. And as ever, alongside this, we hold the nuance, the both and, God's grace and his law. He has demands and standards. We can't keep them, and so we need law, but they still guide us and are important to us. We hold the both and. God keeps us held in his love, and we're responsible for our inactions. It's both and. People don't like that nuance, and so they want to mock it. And so we know how to spot the false. We've looked at this every week. How do you spot the false? Be familiar with the real. So it's back to that thing about the pound notes. How do you know a fake pound note? Spend a lot of time exploring the real one. How do you know the false gospel? Be familiar with the real gospel. Let's pray. Lord God, we confess our limitations, that we are limited in what we know about you. There's so much just in what you've revealed that we'll never in this life plumb all the depths of the riches of the truths about your greatness and the extent of your mercy and grace in the gospel. And we're sorry for times when we distort the truth ourselves, perhaps accidentally, because we find it hard to hold grace and law in our mind, or three and one. But may we never be people who mock what we don't understand. But please give us wisdom to spot those who are trying to mislead us or mislead others, and give us the grace to know how to respond. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.